Here's the foot there on the other side.
He never quit preaching and exhorting.
Well, I'm nervous. You're spending my preaching time here. Oh, now it's hooked up, isn't it? Huh? I've got more holes, a little more ties, a little holes punched in them. Sacrifices we make. I might say I have more holy ties now than I had before. Well, this is our last time you and I will be together, and culture and civilization and tradition state that the speaker is supposed to tell how glad he is to be here, and how he's appreciated folks coming and all these sorts of things, so I suppose I better do it. But it has been nice to be here. We've had rain and fog every day. Of course, that's nothing new. You knew that already. But I was thinking this morning of how we can make something positive out of it. We've been trying to do that, you know. And I thought of the story of the little boy who was in the little league team. And he was rather depressed. And his father said, "Son, what's the problem?" He says, "We're going to lose a game today." Father said, "How do you know you're going to lose a game? You haven't played it yet." "Well, the other guys are bigger and they're more experienced and they're tougher than we are. And we're going to lose." And the father said, don't go into the game with a negative attitude. Have a positive attitude. Say something positive about it." No, boy says, "I'm positive we're going to lose." So we've been trying to think positive thoughts this week, haven't we? And I thought, well, what can we say about the weather? Folks going back, you go back home, folks are going to say, "What was the weather like?" And you can say, same every day. Consistent weather. We definitely had weather, consistent. You put a good note on it to see positive sorts of things. One of you this morning told me this has been the shortest week of his entire life. And on the way down, I got caught in that downpour, and I said, "Probably the rain shortened the week up. It shrunk it considerably." But it has been nice to be together. There's been a bunch of us around here, but I haven't denoted any arguments or any fights or squabbles, these sorts of things. And it's been nice to have nice, warm fellowship. Most of us come from very small meetings, and it's nice to be with 399 other people when you're singing and all the fellowship in the dining hall and all these other sorts of things. Appreciate all the work that the conveners have done to provide us places to meet in, and all the very sudden, rapid, and spur-of-the-moment executive decisions that had to be made to where this one was going to be, and if they move this one, then it's going to upset somebody else, and we're going to have to move them somewhere. But somehow we've gotten through the week all right, and then tomorrow morning we'll start down the mountainside, and everybody will try to kill everybody else on Interstate 24. But at any rate, it's been nice to be together, hasn't it? It's been nice to be together. I appreciated the ministry of Jabe Nicholson. He's truly had Christ-honoring ministry, and he's led us through... So, now, you're going to think this is a pun, but I don't intend it to be so. He's led us through some very deep water this week, and it's been very, very wonderful ministry. I want to pray for Brother Larry. Otherwise, Jabe and I are going to be fighting over this microphone this afternoon, and Larry's done the referee for us to swing it back and forth. When he talks himself into a corner, then he passes the microphone to Jabe or to me to extricate himself from his theological morass. But at any rate, this now is our final lesson in the personal emotions of Jesus Christ. It has not been an exhaustive study by any matter of means. There would be another very important emotion, and that would be the times when Christ was alone. You cannot ever associate the Lord with loneliness, because the definition of loneliness has to do with depression because of a solitary position. The Lord was never depressed because of anything, as far as I can tell. And so you can't say that the Lord was ever lonely, but many times he was alone. Everybody else went to their own home, and the Lord went up into the mountains to pray. The Lord was alone many times, but he never knew loneliness. And that would be a topic that perhaps we ought to study, but you'll have to study that on your own. I'm reading now this morning from the Gospel by John, chapter 18. Gospel by John, chapter 18, and the first 14 verses of it. And this has to do with another emotion, which I think is very strong within the Lord and within us, and that is acceptance. In this case, the acceptance of the Father's will for his life. And this is that which you and I have to face. Very often we rebel against it. The Apostle Paul seemed to be well acclimated to it. He seemed to adjust to it quite readily. Most of us as believers have quite a hard job with this. Sometimes we vacillate between it. Sometimes in times of revival and real love for the Lord, we feel we accept the Lord's will for our life for us 100%. And then maybe later on we become rather self-centered and perhaps we don't understand what the Lord's will means for us. And maybe we rebel a little bit against it and then for a while we follow our own will. Or what's even more heinous, because of a subtlety, we try to do the Lord's will our way. And that's just as bad. So here now is the Lord in the acceptance of God's will for his life. John chapter 18, the first 14 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into the which he entered in his disciples. And then verse 2 is a rather poignant verse in your Bible. Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas was unsaved, we know. He never did get saved. But he knew the spiritual habits of Christ and of the other men. Your unsaved friends and relatives and neighbors and acquaintances ought to know your spiritual habits. No use going over there Sunday night. They're going to be in the meeting. And there's a thing that bothers me, especially down here in the South, where family reunions are so strong. So many times, family reunions are always held on Sunday. And I've had people tell me on occasion, you won't see us for the next 4 weeks because we'll be with family. I wonder if that's a good testimony. I wonder if it's a good testimony. I wonder if our unsaved relatives and friends and neighbors and people who are watching our lives say, well, yeah, they'll go to church if nothing other is going on. If there's no more important thing going on. You know, first thing you know, our children begin to pick up this teaching. We would never tell them that it's not important to go to the house of the Lord, the meeting. But sometimes we seem to give them this teaching by inference. Sunday we'll go here, and next Sunday we'll go there, and so on and so forth. Oh, church is a place you go when there isn't any more interesting place to go. Isn't it interesting that here in John chapter 18, verse number 2, this unsaved man knew exactly where he could find the Lord and his disciples, because they'd often gone there for prayer. You know, that's a good testimony to have. It's not a verbal testimony. It's an activity testimony. People know, well, I know where he is. Let me give you an illustration. It's not a very good illustration, but it's the only one I can think of at the minute. We used to have a black and white dog, and it was the only brand new dog we ever had. Mother had a great magnet in her life for attracting strays. I guess that's how I got in the family. But mother could always attract strays. We never had a brand new kitten. We never had a brand new puppy except that once. And we'd get these old, mother used to call them war horses, these old tomcats that would wander down the sidewalk and they'd come in and they'd have bleeding sores and notched ears and everything else. And my mother would nurse them back to health and feed them and the thing would stay there till it died. And the day that it died seemed like another old war horse had come down the sidewalk. And we kids never had anything brand new except this one brand new puppy, the puppy that grew up to be this dog of which I'm speaking currently. And this dog would be left at home, of course, when we went on vacation. The neighbor would come in, let the dog out and feed the dog, this sort of thing. You know, strange enough, the dog knew which day was Sunday. Now, talk about a smart dog. Morgan's had everything that was smart except kids. The dog knew when it was Sunday, and the neighbor would come over, she'd say, and let the dog out, and bam, a dog would go off around the corner, run four blocks to the meeting house. Get there about 5-10 minutes after 12, and sit outside and watch everybody come out, looking for us, I suppose. And finally, everybody was gone. And the preacher would look at the dog and say, Pete, they're not here. They're on vacation. Well, Pete didn't know the word vacation. That was a long word. And he'd sit there and he'd look and he'd look and he'd look. And the preacher said, I would finally have to open the door and let the dog into the auditorium. And the dog would go up and down all the pews and really see that we weren't there. And then the dog would go back home again. Now, that's a smart dog. That's a smart dog. Don't know how we got him, but he's a smart dog. Even the dog, someone says, know where you folks are going to be on Sunday. Now, if that's true with a dog, it ought to be also true with all the unsaved folks who are satellites in our lives. People who are watching your life and my life, they ought to know that you and I are creatures of habit, not because of religious routine, but because there's certain things that are very important to us, and they ought to predict, well, at such and such a day, at such and such an hour, I know exactly where those people will live. And so I very often think of those things of verse number 2. Judas says, I know exactly where to find him. Maybe the rest of the mob didn't. Those men with swords and staves and torches. But Judas says, I know where he'll be this hour. I can lead you directly to him. Because they had resorted thither often with his disciples. Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. They have added the he, italics there. I am. Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. And that's going to make a difference in Judas' position. Verse 6, as soon then as he, Christ, had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground, to show that they didn't take him by force, that they were simply prostrate on the ground, and he could not have been their captive unless he had willingly placed himself under their power. I think that's why that passage is there in your Bible. They took him and they bound him and so forth, yes, but with his permission, you see. Now, verse 7, he asked them again, Whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas didn't know really what he was saying there, did he? That one man should die for the people. And your Bible says in another one of the gospel accounts, this spake he, not of himself, but because he was high priest that year. The Lord magnified the office which Caiaphas held, even though Caiaphas was certainly not a spiritual man to be able to give that sort of a spiritual prediction. But God honored the office. That's why you can have an unsaved person quote scripture to somebody else and that other person get saved. Because the Lord always honors the word. The Lord always honors the office, you see. Now, chapter 18, to go back to verse number 1 again, begins by saying when Jesus had spoken these words, this would be all the words of John chapter 17, which of course is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's Prayer. Christendom doesn't believe this, but you and I do, because in Christendom, the Lord's Prayer is our Father who art in heaven, and so that is not the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 17 of John is the Lord's Prayer. We understand that. This is what the Lord prays. The other one is the disciples' prayer. But it's very significant that you can't have John chapter 18 until you've had John chapter 17, where the Lord speaks about the glorification and doing the will of the Father and includes his disciples in that prayer and so on and so forth. And after he had said those things, now, chapter 17 now has to be executed. It has to be brought into being. And so you go into chapter number 18. The Lord Jesus Christ has to be taken of his enemies. He has to be crucified. He has to die upon the cross of Calvary. And that's the way the whole thing evolves, you see. It's similar to the 14th chapter of the Gospel by John, where we read very often in Christian funeral services concerning the fact that he's going to prepare a place for us. And we always assume this is vertical movement. But before it can be vertical movement, it has to be horizontal movement. He's not going immediately from there to heaven to prepare us a place, because you and I couldn't get in if that were so. I go to prepare a place for you. He went to the cross first, and then from the cross to glory. So this is his preparation time. Well, I'm sure we understand all that. Now, as we look then through part of this John chapter 18, there are some responses here. Now, keep your finger in John 18. Go back to the Gospel by Luke, a few pages. Luke chapter 22. There's some responses to this sort of acceptance. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Luke 22, verse number 39. Luke 22, 39, he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Here's some responses, then, that you will have in your acceptance of the will of God in your life. Now, let me say right at this point, lest I forget to say it later, and that is, you will always have your own will. The Lord Jesus Christ always had His own will. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, He said, not my will be done, but Thy will be done. And I think sometimes, as I talk to Christians, they think that there's some sort of a vast, spiritual, advanced experience where the Holy Spirit somehow, somewhere along the line, cauterizes the will of the human being so that you don't feel anything anymore. You don't have any more of your own desires, no more of your own inclinations, no more of saying, well, if it were up to me, I would do this instead of what God wants me to do. And I think some people feel that way down the line somewhere, in some advanced state of spirituality, the Holy Spirit eradicates your will. This never happens. You will always have your own will. The Lord Jesus Christ always had His own will. But we do as He did, and that is, Lord, not my will be done, but Thine. Now that's acceptance. That's acceptance of the will of God for you in your life. But you will always have your own will, your own inclinations, your own leanings, your own desires, the things that you would rather do than to do the will of God many times. Well, then why do His will? Because you recognize that you don't belong to yourself. Bless your heart, you never did belong to yourself. Gabe quoted for us the other day, Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Whoever we yield to as servants, we belong to him. If it's unrighteousness, we belong to the devil. If it's righteousness, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We never did belong to ourselves. We never were our own man, as people say today. You will always have this inclination of doing your own will in your life and in your heart. But you do the will of God because you recognize you belong to Him. I have been redeemed. I am not my own. I am bought with a price, not silver nor gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am under new management. Therefore, I do His will because I am His servant. I am His slave. And this is what the servant does. He does the will of the person who has employed him. And you recognize this. You do His will also because you know it pleases Him. And we like to please the people that we love. We don't have to do it, but we want to do it. Because it is pleasing to them. It is pleasing to them. A Catholic nun over in Africa, working in a leprosarium, a reporter said, Sister, I wouldn't do this for $1 million. And she said, neither would I. Well, then what's she doing it for? Because she loves these people. And she believes that's what God wants her to do. And that's why you and I do what we do, because it is pleasing to God. And another reason we do it is because we know that that's where the peace comes from. And that's where the joy comes from. And that's where the satisfaction comes from. It is pleasant to be an obedient Christian, isn't it? The Lord blesses your life. And see, this is what Satan accused Job of. He said, Job got this all figured out. He knows that God blesses the person that does what God wants him to do. And so you're giving him flocks and herds and a lot of kids and all these other sorts of things. I was trying to lead a man to the Lord one day, and he threw something at me nobody has ever thrown at me before nor since. And he says, I don't want to be a Christian because Christians are the most selfish people in the world. And I was stunned. I hadn't heard that before. And so I'm afraid I got a little bit off the beaten path, and I said, run that past me again. He says, you Christians don't want to go to hell when you die, do you? I go, no, I didn't look forward to it, no. You want to go to heaven, don't you? Well, yeah, so I guess so, yes. And there's no parting there, there's no crying, there's no tears, And you want to do what God wants you to do down here because God blesses your life and He gives you peace and He gives you joy and He gives you satisfaction, don't you? All these things that you get when you serve God. You people are the most selfish people I've ever known. Say, how are you going to get over that? And so you back off into the theological world and you say, but that's what I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be a child of God. When God created us originally, you see, He didn't create us to be sinners. He created us to have fellowship with Him. But our first parents, you see, got off the wrong, onto the wrong pathway, and then the Lord instituted the plan of salvation so that we could be reconciled again, so we could get back to where we were before. You and I are supposed to be believers. You and I are supposed to be children of God. You and I are supposed to go to heaven when we die, you see. But that man says, I don't want to be a Christian because they're the most selfish people I've ever met. Strange sort of thinking, isn't it? But anyway, this response, you do these things because of these reasons that we have enumerated, plus other ones that you can think of this morning. There's the response. But the Lord here has a terrible, terrible situation, and it's something that you and I really can't appreciate. You and I can't enter into the decision here that the Lord has. To be made sin for us who knew no sin. You and I know what it is to bear the guilt of our own sin. We would have no idea what it's like to bear the guilt of the sin of the whole world. You and I just can't enter into this thinking. You and I don't know what it is to be without sin. We can't appreciate that at all. We just don't know. It's one of those things that you read in the Bible, you simply stand with your feet on the threshold and you look in, but you really can't experience any of this, you see. We don't know what it is to be separated from the Father. We don't know about the 3 hours of darkness. And it's strange enough, in your Bible, there's absolutely nothing that goes on during the 3 hours of darkness. Everything that is said and done is in the first 3 hours that the Lord was on the cross. Nothing occurs during those 3 hours of darkness as far as I can determine. And there's mysteries in there, and there's all sorts of relationships probably between the Father and the Son that the Holy Spirit just has not revealed to us. We just don't know. But he has this terrible, terrible decision to make, you see, concerning these things. And what's the response? The response is the acceptance of the will of God and the way of God. Sometimes you and I have problems between those two things. To accept the will of God and, at the same time, to accept the way of God. Phil, could you give us a for instance? Well, certainly. For instance, you might rather readily pray, Lord, I want the will of God done in my life no matter what it takes. Now, you're praying for the will of God, and you're honest and you're sincere when you pray that prayer. But the way of the Lord in your life to accomplish that you have just prayed for might be something that you and I might rebel against. It might mean the loss of a job. It might mean the loss of friends. It might mean the loss of something that you and I hold very dear. So you and I can accept the will of God, but sometimes have a tendency to reject the way of God. Case in point, Jonah. Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh finally. He had a few other wonderful experiences in between, but he finally went to Nineveh and he preached the message, yet 40 days and God's going to destroy this place, and the Ninevites believed him. And they repented. And God, your Bible says, God repented him of that which he intended to do to the Ninevites. And then Jonah, remember, went up on the east side of the city and he built himself a little sulking booth up there. And then God had to deal. He had more trouble with Jonah than he did with all the several hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh. And God went up and he said, doest thou well to be angry? And the first time Jonah didn't answer him, so God repeated it. Doest thou well to be angry? And then Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry. Well, what's the trouble? I knew this would happen. Knew what would happen. I knew this was what you would do. Well, what would I do? Well, I come over here as a prophet of doom, and then you change your mind and leave me out in left field. Now, this is a very free translation of the book of Jonah. This is Philip's translation. I knew this would happen, Jonah said. Well, God says, well, shouldn't you be pleased that all these several hundreds, there's 120,000 that don't know the right hand from the left. Would you rather have me destroy all these people? I think Jonah would say, well, yeah, to preserve my reputation, I think that'd be a good bargain. Now here's a man, Jonah, one of the prophets of the Old Testament, who knew the will of God, but didn't agree with the way of God. I knew, he says, the way you think, he says to God. Was this not my saying when I was yet in my own country? And I knew that you punish sin, but I knew also that if people ask you to forgive them for their sin, you do that, and judgment is averted. I knew that's the way. But then you sent me over here, and you make me a caricature, and you see them on your cartoon pages today, this elderly man with a long white beard and a long robe and he's carrying a sign, repent for the world is at end is at hand, or some other sort of a thing. And we've heard it so often that it's become a caricature. See, Jonah says, that's the way I am. That's the way I am. And such a thing is true in your life and mine, dear friend, where you and I can know the will of God. We know after a while the way God thinks, the way God acts, the way God responds to certain situations, but you and I may rebel against the way that God will work in any given situation. That's a response that you and I can have to this acceptance. Here's another one. We're still over here in Luke 22. In verse number 43 of Luke 22, you see, there's the strengthening response of the Father. Verse 43, it says, "There appeared an angel unto the Lord from heaven, strengthening him." It does not say the angel ever said anything to the Lord. I really don't think that he did. But the very fact that God the Father sent this messenger to God the Son was a means of strengthening the Lord Jesus Christ. His Father was with him in it. I say, well, that's what happens to me. I have this terrible decision to make. I want the will of God in my life, and I anticipate it's going to be a very hard thing for me to do. Right now, I don't see how I can do it. But I believe this is the will of God for my life, and stepping out on faith, I said, Lord, I don't understand it. I don't see how I can do it. But I believe that I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, and so, Lord, I'm going to do it. And you make the decision, and you commit that thing to the Lord, and immediately there's some sort of a strengthening response that you get. You feel good inside. There's that wave of sweet peace and joy that floods over your being, and you have the feeling that God is smiling at you. You know you've done the right thing. There's always that strengthening response. But now you notice in verse number 44, that doesn't make everything all right. Verse 44 says, "And being in an agony." But he's made the right decision. Yes, he has. He has accepted the Father's will for his life. Yes, he has. He's received the strengthening response from heaven. Yes, he has. But it didn't make it much easier, did it? You see, somehow we think if I'm doing the will of God, if I'm in the center of the will of God, everything ought to be easy. Everything ought to be joyful. It ought to all be downhill and everything. But lots of times it isn't. Sometimes that's just the start of the problem. And so in verse number 44, he's still in an agony after all of these good things have happened. And he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down from the ground. Now, it's interesting. The Gospel by Luke is the only place where you read about those great sweat drops of blood. And you remember, Luke was a physician. How interesting Luke must have been when the Holy Spirit gave him to write these things. Immediately, you could see the mind of that physician saying, well, how could that be? That the blood pushing through the walls of the blood vessels and then through the pores of the outer skin is this sort of a thing. And so it doesn't necessarily make the job any easier, dear Christian, because you have made the right decision, because you have received the strengthening response from God the Father, it still probably will be a very, very difficult thing for you to do. But you do it. But you do it. Well, those are the responses. There's some other things, but we'll go on to something else. Those are the responses. Now let's come back here to John 18, if you're still back there. John 18, verses 1 through 14. Here's some recognitions that you need to make in your acceptance. There's certain responses, we've just noted those, and there's some certain recognitions, and these come from John 18, you see. I need to recognize that it is His to give and mine to take, whatever it might be. That it is His to give and mine to take. Some of us were talking after the meeting last night. And I find some folks that come to me and they say, I wish I knew what the will of God was for my life. And I say, why do you want to know? And sometimes they say, well, if it's something I can fit into my life, I'll do it. But I can't seem to get any answer from God. Bless your heart, you never will. God doesn't play games. God doesn't waste time, you see. And if a man will know what it is that God wants him to do, if he will to do that thing, he makes a decision already. He says, Lord, I am thine. I have heard thy voice. All those other things, you see. And no matter what it is, I will do your will. Now, God will reveal himself to that person. Not to the person that wants the optional will of God. There isn't any such thing. Either we do the will of God or we don't do the will of God. But there is a response to it, you see. And there's a recognition that it is his to give and it's mine to take because I belong to him. Now, this is what the Lord recognized here. Also, here's something that the Lord gives in John chapter 18, and that is, the item which God gives to you indicates your use of it. See, we have that in John 18. Have that in John 18. The Father, verse 11, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now see, those two things go together. If the Father gives me a cup, what do you suppose it is I'm supposed to do with it? Sometimes we have some nice bone china English teacups at our house. We don't drink out of them, so there goes my illustration. We don't drink out of them. I keep cufflinks in them, hoping French cuffs will come back into style one of these days. But the ladies tell me the tea tastes best in a bone china English teacup, not in a styrofoam cup. I don't know about those things. But if somebody gives me a cup, I would assume I'm supposed to drink from it. You see, there's the principle of the thing. Whatever it is that God gives to you is an indication of what it is you're supposed to do. He provides you with a tool. If God gave you a hammer, you would assume you're supposed to pound nails with it. If God gave you a chisel, you're supposed to sharpen something or divide something, you see. And the cup which the Father had given me, Peter, what did he suppose it is I'm supposed to do with it? Well, I would assume you're supposed to drink from it. Exactly. He said, that's the whole point of the thing. And Christian, that's what the Lord will do with you. We've enjoyed all this special music this week, haven't I? Haven't we? And I've been rejoicing in the ability of these folks to get up and to sing. Solos and duets and then the choral group, you see. Well, the Lord has given them a beautiful voice. That's an indication to them that they're supposed to use it for the Lord. If the Lord has made you an extrovert, are you an extrovert? You like to meet people? You enjoy meeting people? You come into the lobby and you look around for people to victimize and people all begin to scatter. You're an extrovert. Use it for God. It's easy for you to meet people, you see. Bless your heart, you could sell insurance. You're such an extrovert. Use it to meet. But if you're an introvert, that doesn't excuse you, you see. That doesn't excuse you. Suddenly we all become introverts, wouldn't we? Whatever it is God has given to you, God gives you things that comprise you. God gives you things that are material things in your life that he expects you to use for him. And this is one of the recognitions, you see, that the item he gives to me indicates what it is I'm supposed to do. What it is I'm supposed to do. Let me give you a for instance on this. John, I was reading last night over in the book of Romans, chapter 12. Usually we think of all the gifts given in 1 Corinthians 12, but those are the gifts of the Spirit. In the book of Romans chapter 12, there's some gifts which God the Father has given to us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, there are gifts which the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. Prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastors, teachers. But in Romans chapter 12, look at the gifts that God the Father has given to us. Romans 12, beginning in verse number 3. Romans 12, verse number 3. I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God the Father distributed some gifts. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and no one is excluded from this. Everybody has received gifts. Every Christian has received gifts. According to the grace given to us, still in verse 6, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or if the gift has been ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or if it is teaching, let him wait on his teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, and here it changes a little bit, let him do it with simplicity or liberality. He who rules with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now see, that scripture is simply saying whatever God has given to you, he expects you to use and perfect. To dwell upon those things, to perfect those things, to pay attention, you see, to those things. And this is what he has done. The recognition that the item that he gives to me indicates what it is I'm supposed to use and my use of it. My use of it. And a loving Father bestows it. Loving Father bestows it. So, the Lord says to Peter, Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. Then one of the other gospel accounts says the Lord had to put Malchus' ear back on. I wondered if Peter ever tried to win Malchus to the Lord after that. Probably Malchus clapped his hand. I really don't think dear Peter intended to cut off Malchus' ear. I really don't think he intended. I think he meant to slice his skull wide open, because that's the Peter that we know, isn't it? Whatsoever thy sword findeth, this is a little bit different. But I think maybe Malchus saw the flash of the blade and the light of one some of these torches and ducked a little bit, but his head was bigger than he thought it was, and he just barely missed it. I can't give you a chapter and verse on that, but I think that's what occurred, because that's the way Peter would act, you know. That's the way Peter would act. But then it's embarrassing if you go to Malchus' house next week and say, we're having special meetings at our chapel, wouldn't you like to come? Yeah, I suppose you got a whole execution squad there, haven't you? It'd be very difficult to get Malchus back in the meeting, you see. Very difficult. And so probably there'd have been a great fight to break out because those men would have defended themselves, and so the Lord stopped the thing right away and put Malchus' ear back on, you see. And he said, Peter, the cup which the Father has given to me, shall I not drink it? We won't take time to note it, but you know, there's a lot of wonderful cups mentioned. Wasn't a very wonderful cup that God the Father gave God the Son for you and for me. He drank all of it, didn't he? And he could cry out from the cross, it is finished. So I don't have any dregs in that cup for me to drink. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. It is finished. Judgment's all taken care of, isn't it? Judgment's all taken care of. So that I could go back into Psalm 23, you see, and say with David, oh, I've got a cup. But my cup runneth over. And I could run over there in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with the Apostle Paul and say, oh, I've got a cup. But it's a cup of blessing. Isn't it wonderful to be saved this morning? To know that all your sins are taken care of. I've given this illustration to some of you before, but for 14 years I drove a school bus. That's one of the reasons why I am the way I am today. But sometimes I'd be in the school bus office and somebody would come in and say, I think I would like to apply for the job of driving school bus. And I'd be behind them. No. Don't get into that. Be a lion tamer, but don't be a school bus driver. Just. But sometimes they'd persist, and so they'd make out the application. And we had a sort of an arrangement with the Department of Public Safety in Tallahassee. We could send this person's name and address and license number off to Tallahassee. And we would ask the person, have you ever received any moving violations, gotten any tickets? Oh, no, clear driving record. I would say. And we'd get the report back from Tallahassee, and we'd get a computer printout. Name, address, license number, this person has been convicted of the following violation. And sometimes we'd get a page and a half of stuff. And we said, we don't think you ought to be a school bus driver. You're going to get upset enough without running red lights and stop signs and things like that. So, of course, it wasn't followed anymore. But I liked those reports I'd see that would come back from Tallahassee. Following are the violations, the convictions of this following person. All that would be the same. And then you get a blank sheet of paper. And I always somehow associated that with Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1. Following are the sins of which this person is guilty. And that person is a Christian. The page is blank, isn't it? How could you lose your salvation? Upon what basis would the Lord withdraw it? Because there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The acceptance of the will of God. The wonderful thing to be so yielded is to say, Lord, whatever your will is for my life, I yield to it, I obey it, because I love you and I want to please you, and I know that's the pathway of obedience and blessing. But it may be a very, very hard thing to work out. But you do it because you love the Lord. And because you want to please Him. And because one day He said, I accepted the will of God for my life because of you. And now I expect you to do the same thing for me. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. You going to lead us in a closing hymn, Dick? Oh, all right.